right, let me ask you to take your Bibles this evening and turn to 1 Thessalonians chapter 2. 1 Thessalonians chapter 2. If you're using one of the Bibles from the pew rack in front of you, you'll find 1 Thessalonians chapter 2 on page 1664. And this evening we're going to continue in this short series about Christian fellowship. And in our two previous sessions, we've talked about the meaning of fellowship. It's about sharing life together. Last week, we talked about the fact of how we need each other. We need each other for strength and for encouragement and for accountability, and so that we can exhort one another to keep going forward in our walk with the Lord and in our service to Him. And tonight, we're going to look at a single passage. I want us to consider Paul's words in the first half here of 1 Thessalonians chapter 2. So I'm going to begin reading at the beginning of the chapter. We'll read the first 12 verses. So you follow along here as I read. Paul says, "For yourselves, brethren, know our entrance in unto you, that it was not in vain. But even after that we had suffered before and were shamefully entreated, as ye know, at Philippi, we were bold in our God to speak unto you the gospel of God with much contention." And of course, this comes on the heels. Paul came to Thessalonica having just been through that experience in Acts chapter 16 in Philippi, where he and Silas were imprisoned and they were beaten. And of course, the miraculous salvation of that jailer. And then eventually they got themselves out of town there from Philippi and they went to Thessalonica. And Paul says, "You knew about that. And still, when we came, we didn't let that intimidate us. And we spoke unto you the gospel of God with much contention." Verse 3, "For our exhortation was not of deceit, nor of uncleanness, nor in guile. But as we were allowed of God to be put in trust with the gospel, even so we speak, not as pleasing men, but God, which trieth our hearts. For neither at any time used we flattering words, as you know, nor a cloak of covetousness, God is our witness, nor of men sought we glory, neither of you, nor yet of others, when we might have been burdensome as the apostles of Christ. But we were gentle among you, even as a nurse cherisheth her children. So being affectionately desirous of you, we were willing to have imparted unto you not the gospel of God only, but also our own souls, because ye were dear unto us. For ye remember, brethren, our labor and travail, for laboring night and day, because we would not be chargeable unto any of you, we preached unto you the gospel of God. Ye are witnesses, and God also, how holily and justly and unblameably we behaved ourselves among you that believe. As you know, how we exhorted and comforted and charged every one of you, as a father doth his children, that ye would walk worthy of God, who hath called you into his kingdom and glory." Now, the phrase in particular that caught my attention in this passage is found in the middle of verse 8. Paul there is saying, "We were willing to have imparted unto you not the gospel of God only, but also our own souls, because ye were dear unto us." Paul says that when he and Silas and Timothy came to Thessalonica, they not only shared the gospel, but they shared their own souls with those Thessalonian believers. And that's what I want us to think about tonight, the idea of sharing your own soul. The idea of sharing your soul pictures Christian fellowship on a particularly close and personal level. So that's what I want to allow God to use some things from this passage to encourage us along those own lines, this matter of sharing your soul. So let's begin with prayer. Father, I'm thankful for this group of believers, these brothers and sisters in Christ. And you've brought us together in this place, and you've prompted these folks to faithfully meet together tonight. And Lord, I ask that you would use your word this evening, as we've considered in these past couple weeks, to just challenge us about the matter of the reality of our fellowship that we have one with another. Tonight, Father, I pray that you would just implant in our hearts this truth that we ought to be people who share our souls with one another. Might our relationships not just be on the surface? Might they not be just born out of duty or obligation or expectation? But Father, might we be burdened to live as Paul did and Silas and Timothy and these believers in Thessalonica with a grand sense of transparency and tenderness and love and affection and warmth. That there would just be a vitality to our spiritual relationships one with another, such that it could be said in truth that we are people who share our souls with each other. Father, we know this isn't something that we can just conjure up or make it to happen by willpower. But this indeed is a manifestation of the work of your Spirit in lives as you transform us. As the fruit of the Spirit becomes evident in a very real and dynamic way. And as we allow the love of Christ, the love that you have for our fellow believers, for our brothers and sisters in Christ, that would be day by day an increasing measure descriptive of the love that we have for each other. So, Father, we give this time to you now. We ask that you would use your word, that you'd speak to our hearts. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen. Let me begin with just a little bit of background on this letter that Paul wrote. I mentioned earlier that this is after they had left Philippi. They came to Thessalonica. And in that city they found, as they generally found or frequently found, there was a synagogue. And Paul, as his custom was, he always went first to the synagogues and looked for his kinsmen according to the flesh and to witness and reach out and discuss with the Jews. So Acts 17 is where you can read about this. And in Acts 17, 2, it says, Paul, as his manner was, went in unto them, into those people in the synagogue. And three Sabbath days he reasoned with them out of the Scriptures, opening and alleging that Christ must needs have suffered and risen from the dead, and that this Jesus, whom I preach unto you, Paul said, is Christ. And some of them, some of those Jews, believed. And they consorted with Paul and Silas. And of the devout Greeks, there were Gentile peoples in that city as well. A great multitude of them were saved. And of the chief women, okay, significant ladies in that community, not a few. In other words, there was a bunch of them that were saved too. So you had these Greek men, Greek women, these Jewish people, and there were a significant number of them in this community who just in a very short span of time became believers. They trusted what God said in His Word. They trusted Paul's preaching of the gospel. They turned to Christ. They were saved, and a church was formed. But the Jews who didn't believe weren't very happy about this. They were upset. Acts chapter 17, verse 5 says, "The Jews which believed not, moved with envy, took unto them certain lewd fellows of the baser sort." I got to tell you, that is one of my favorite expressions in all the Scripture. Those lewd fellows of the baser sort. You know, sometimes when you meet somebody who that description would fit, wouldn't you just love to say, you know, you are one lewd fellow of the baser sort. I don't know, that thought comes to my mind every once in a while. But, you know, it's just, these were from the rabble, you know, from people who just, it was their way to be coarse and whatever. And so the Jews, not wanting to do the dirty work, stirred these guys up. And they were doing all kinds of things. And what ultimately happens is Paul gets chased out of town. I mean, the believers let Paul and Silas, they get them away, they escape by night, they go down to Berea, where they find a more broader reception, and a more respectful reception even amongst those who didn't believe. But, you know, those Thessalonican Jews, they weren't satisfied. They got word that, hey, he's in the next town. And they went down and pursued after him to Berea, and Paul ultimately has to leave Berea, and he goes to Athens. And when Paul gets to Athens, you know, he gets he's concerned. He's interested in what has happened with the folks there in Thessalonica. And so just a few months after leaving Thessalonica, he sends Timothy back to spend some time with the believers there and to disciple them and encourage them and be a help to them. And he wanted to check on how they were doing. And he knew that there was opposition there. And there was going to be persecution there. And somehow or other, I guess he understood that there were some false teachers there. And so he sends Timothy. And Timothy returns with a good report. And it's in response to that report that Paul writes this letter to be an encouragement to the believers. This is perhaps the earliest, or at least one of the two earliest letters that Paul wrote. And it was very soon after he had ministered there. Sometimes he would write his letters, it would be months, years later. This would be probably just a few months probably less than a year later, he's writing this letter back to them. And he's impressed when Timothy tells him about the faithfulness of the Thessalonians. And so he writes to encourage them, you know, to keep going and to keep growing in their relationship. He knew there was false teaching around. He knew the believers were struggling in the face of ongoing persecution. And some of them were getting discouraged because they thought that this might just kind of pass. And apparently Timothy had come back and let him know that these folks are going through a lot. And some of that group of believers in that intervening time, some of them had died. And apparently the believers there in Thessalonica were concerned. And they thought, well, what happens when the Lord returns? Have they missed out on it? Because they were anticipating the Lord's return. So they had some of these various concerns. And so Paul writes to assure them about the Lord's return. He writes to assure them that, you know, every believer, whether living or dead, is going to meet the Lord in the air and ever be with the Lord. And he wants to comfort them and encourage them that way. He wants to encourage them in their faith. He wants to provoke them to just keep living for God, even in the face of persecution. And that's the essence of what he writes in this letter. And in the verses that we read, you can see Paul responding to some of the accusations against him. You know, verse 3, he says, our exhortation was not of deceit, nor of uncleanness, nor in guile. Apparently those who were saying, well, you know, this guy lied to you. I mean, he's got ulterior motives. Verse 4, he says, when we preached the gospel to you, it was not to please men. It was to please God. In verse 5, he says, with God as our witness, we never used flattery. We never coveted anyone's money. In verse 6, he says, we didn't seek the praise, literally the glory of men. Verse 9, he says, we worked night and day to preach the gospel to you, and we never received, you know, money for it. Verse 10, he says, ye are witnesses in God also, how holily and justly and unblameably we behaved ourselves among you that believe. And Paul says, in essence, you know, you saw all of this. You know all these things to be true. You heard the gospel that we preached. You believed it. You know it's the truth. And he's affirming them and assuring them with those truths. You saw what the power of the gospel did in our lives, and you have experienced it yourself. Now, those are the kinds of things we are accustomed to hearing from the Apostle Paul. You know, bold, confident, very, very, very strong and encouraging words and assurances, unwavering, committed. That's you know, if you picture Paul in your mind, at least if you're like me, that's the kind of guy he is. I mean, you know, he's just right there. He just doesn't back down for anything. He's firm. He's clear. He's uncompromising in what he does. But, you know, I am really thankful for verses 7 and 8 in this chapter. Because in these verses, we see Paul, a side of him that maybe we might miss if it weren't for this passage. Here's what we read in verses 7 and 8. He says, but we were gentle among you, even as a nursing mother cherishes her child. So being affectionately desirous of you, we were willing to have imparted unto you not the gospel of God only. We weren't just there on a mission to preach the gospel, though we certainly did that. But we were willing to impart to you our own souls because you were dear unto us. I want you to notice there where Paul says, we were willing to have imparted unto you. Some translations have, we were ready, you know, to impart or to share our souls with you. And both of those renderings, I think, miss the point of the Greek word a little bit. And the idea really is this. Paul says, you know, it was our delight. It was our pleasure to share with you not only the gospel, but our souls. We were eager to do it. You know, the word there, the King James usually translates it as well-pleasing. That's the way we see it a lot of times in the King James. But Paul's saying it was our good pleasure. It was our privilege. It was our delight to be able to share with you not just the gospel, but our own souls. So if I were translating verse 8, I might do something like this. So being affectionately desirous of you, we were eager. It was our pleasure to share with you not only the gospel of God, but also our own souls because you had become dear to us. Now, folks, let me make this observation, and this just kind of overrides everything else I'm going to say. There's a connection between the spread of the gospel, between the flourishing of the gospel amongst a group of people and the sharing of people's souls. Okay. This statement isn't original with me, but I like the idea. Where the gospel is flourishing, people share their souls. And folks, the gospel was flourishing among the Thessalonians. Back in chapter 1, verses 5 and 6, Paul says, for our gospel came not unto you in word only, but also in power and in the Holy Ghost and in much assurance. As ye know what manner of men we were among you for your sake, and ye became followers of us and of the Lord. having received the word in much affliction with joy of the Holy Ghost. So when the gospel came there to that community, it just didn't fall on dead, lifeless souls. There were some people there who rejected and who fought back, but there were a lot of people there. And it was a sudden moving of God in their midst, and people received the gospel with joy, and their lives began to be transformed. And Paul and Timothy proved to be a certain kind of person, and the Thessalonians became imitators of them. They began to follow their example. And you say, well, what kind of person were Paul and Silas and Timothy? Answer, they were the kind of people who shared their own souls. My question tonight for us is, does that describe you? Does that describe you? Is it characteristic of you as a believer that you share your soul with your brothers and sisters in Christ, with your fellow believers in this place and wherever you would encounter them? Now you might say, well, I don't know if that describes me. What does it mean to share your own soul? Well, I'm glad you had asked that question. You know, let me say this. Sharing your soul is not just sharing the gospel. I mean, certainly that's where it all begins. Paul says, we were willing to have imparted unto you not the gospel of God only. In other words, not only that. I mean, we came to share the gospel with you, but you know, it's so much more than that. We weren't there just to give you information, just to present you with true, important information. But it wasn't just that. We were there to share our souls with you. And we were so delighted when you embraced the gospel that we just, there was this sweet, sensitive fellowship that was there, like you can't experience with someone who hasn't received the gospel. So sharing your soul isn't just sharing the gospel, though certainly that's a starting point. And it isn't just working hard for someone. In verse 9, we see that Paul and Silas gave of themselves for the Thessalonian believers. They labored night and day. Paul says it was painful. That's what the word travail suggests. And yet it's more than just serving them. I know unbelieving people who serve others well, who work very diligently on their behalf. But we couldn't say that they're sharing their soul. So Paul and Silas, Timothy, others who maybe were traveling with them at this point, certainly they labored, they travailed, they gave, they sacrificed, they were committed to helping. But that's not really the essence of sharing your soul. I mean, that, if you're sharing your soul, that those kinds of things are going to happen too. See, in verse 17, he says this. He says, but we, brethren, being taken from you, in other words, after we left you, and the word that's translated taken from there, the idea in our English language would be the word bereaved, right? When someone dies, you're bereaved of them. And the Greek word is, the root of the word is orphanizo, okay? So it's a word that describes the bereavement that comes when there's a separation between parent and child. And Paul says, and remember, they were just there 3 weeks. I mean, this is a short period of time. They were there on three Sabbaths, and maybe a little past that. We don't know exactly, but a comparatively short period of time. They preached the gospel. They're already pouring their hearts into these people, and they had to leave because of the persecution. And Paul says, you know, we've been away from you now for a few months, and it's the strain upon us like that of a parent separated from their child. You know, we feel like we've been orphaned. We have been bereaved of you, verse 17. But we, brethren, being taken from you, being bereaved of you for a short time in presence, in terms of our physical presence, but not in heart, endeavored the more abundantly to see your face with great desire. Folks, those are the words of a friend, not an employee. Not someone who just came with a mission and, okay, these people got saved. All right, we've been to that town. Let's move on to the next one. No, Paul was there to share his soul, and to enter into that kind of a relationship with them where even after just a few weeks, the idea of being separated from them was almost like a death. The giving of his soul was not just information, not just serving them, but really that establishing of heart-to-heart, face-to-face, soul-to-soul relationship and fellowship. It means letting people see the real you, not concealing your true feelings about things. And if you spend some time meditating on this text, you'll see that Paul's words reflect a spirit of genuineness. And he talks about that. We were never dishonest. We're always genuine, honest about things, truthful. There's expressions of vulnerability and transparency. And there's an utter concern for the ones with whom his soul is shared. So folks, a shared soul is a shared passion, shared fears, shared guilt, shared longings, shared joy. And where the gospel flourishes, people share their souls. They just share everything about life, one with another, on the most intimate and personal way. You can see Paul doing that in the first three chapters of this letter. Okay, I already mentioned verse 17 of chapter 2, where he shares his great desire to see them. Chapter 2 and verse 20, he says that these people are his glory and his joy. In chapter 3 and verse 5, he shares the intolerable burden it was in Athens, not knowing how they were doing. He said, when I couldn't stand it any longer, when I could no longer forbear, I sent to know your faith. I just was wondering. I kept thinking about this. The Lord kept bringing this to mind. I was burdened for you. And finally, I said, Timothy, you got to go. You got to go back and find out where things are going on, because he had shared his soul with those people. You know, there was that kind of fellowship there that just created a longing and a desire for each other. In chapter 3 and verse 7, he speaks of the comfort of his soul upon learning that they were doing well. And in chapter 3 and verse 10, he shares his deep longing to see them again face to face. And you know, folks, let me ask you. Are you in the habit of expressing yourself to people in terms like that? And I'm not speaking of the King's English, okay? I mean, you know, but there's a certain transparency and a certain closeness there that is unusual. It's not normal. You know, we live in America, a land that emphasizes independence and autonomy and self-reliance and those kinds of things. That's not the language of, you know, my soul was torn because I didn't see you and I was so burdened for you and I just couldn't wait and I longed to see your face and you're my joy and you're my glory. And Paul is speaking honestly there. Those aren't just puffed up words because he hopes it'll be an encouragement. And he's speaking in the inspired language of Scripture, if you will. And he's speaking the truth from his heart. Because when Paul connected with a believer, he shared his soul. He didn't keep his distance. He didn't hold back. He didn't protect himself. He didn't get concerned about his own vulnerability. He shared his soul. He had that kind of heart for his fellow believers. Folks, if the gospel is flourishing in your life, by that I mean, you know, the gospel, obviously, we're saved by the gospel. And that begins us on a life of relationship growing with the Lord. But as that gospel continues, the truth of it, what Christ has done, Christ living in us, continues to change us and transform us day by day. If the gospel is flourishing in your life in that way, you should be sharing your soul with your fellow believers. And you say, well, how does the gospel cause that to happen? Well, you can see in chapter 2 and verse 7 and 8, at least two things that move Paul to share his own soul with the Thessalonians. First, when the reality of the gospel is changing your life, it makes you gentle. Paul says, we were gentle among you. Even as a nurse cherisheth her children. The gospel imparts a nurturing spirit to those who believe. The closest thing Paul can use to describe it is the picture of the tenderheartedness of a nursing mother with her baby. You can't, maybe in our ugly world you can, but you know, I mean, that is an image that is characteristically one of tenderness, closeness, intimacy, gentleness, kindness, all those things are wrapped up in that. And Paul says, that was our spirit towards you. One of gentle intimacy like that. One of tender love like that. And second, with the reality of God's saving work in your life, when it takes root, it gives you a sweet affection and kind feelings towards other believers. Verse 8, he says, so being affectionately desirous of you, we were willing to have imparted unto you not the gospel of God only, but also our own souls, because you were dear unto us. Folks, true believers have feelings of affection. We're talking about a holy affection, okay? Not a sensual affection, but a holy, God-inspired love for their fellow believers. That's what Paul teaches us here. That's what was seen, evidenced in the early church, how these people from diverse backgrounds and different ethnicity and all kinds of reasons why they shouldn't get along, they were affectionate towards each other. They greeted one another with a holy kiss, which was not culturally normal for those outside of that circle. But it was a picture of the love, of the desire, of the gentleness, of the concern, of the sweet spirit among them. And the world took note. And they would look and they would say, it's amazing to us how these Christians love each other. It's just, it's unnatural. And it is. It's supernatural, right? That's what God does when the gospel invades your life, when the truth is there, when you receive a new heart, when Christ lives in you, there is that supernatural love that comes for the brethren. Our flesh wants to get in the way. But if we'll let God do what He wants to do, you'll find that this is an amazing group of people right here. You know, we're all quirky, and we all have our weirdnesses about us, and we all have our days when we're soggy and hard to like, and there's some of us that are a little more ornery than others, maybe, but you know what? The gospel has a way of building a natural love, or supernatural, whatever, but I mean just something that flows naturally from being a believer, a love and an affection and an appreciation for one another. You know, Brother Phil and Sister Mila could talk to you about how the way God brings, you know, missionaries are always looking for a team. And it's an interesting thing because they might get a team member that they've spent a little bit of time from. But here's somebody who has gone and they've spent years on deputation and preparation, and they come and they're all kind of put together now to serve together. And you might say, boy, you know, that's got a lot of potential not to work very well, right? Because not everybody can get along. You know what? It's amazing how well they can get along. Because when people are believers, there's that supernatural affection for each other that helps us to see past, you know, the things that might otherwise get in the way and give us that love and that sharing of souls one to another. Now, you might say, well, that's just the way it affected Paul. You know, Paul was kind of an emotional guy. Not sure that's how I'd describe him, but, you know, maybe that's your thinking. You know, is this normative? You know, or maybe you'd say, well, that's only because Paul had led these folks to the Lord, so he kind of had kind of a spiritual parent affinity for them, and I'm certain that he did. You know, but the fact is, both Paul and Peter tell us, they command all Christians to experience this kind of affection for fellow Christians. Romans 12:10, be kindly affectioned one to another with brotherly love. 1 Peter 1:22, see that you love one another with a pure heart fervently. Okay, in other words, that you have fervent love for one another. That's a true, earnest, real, from a pure heart. And you say, how can you just make that happen? You know what? God will make it happen if you'll let Him. If you'll stop focusing on all the problems you have with each other. And we start to think, there is a brother in Christ. There's a sister in Christ. There's someone, and when we share that common bond in Christ. And you know, we should start praying for each other. And we should start exhorting one another about our walk with the Lord. And you know, it's amazing how those barriers can be set aside and the unity comes and that sharing of souls happens. And we are commanded in Scripture to live that way and to view our brothers and sisters in Christ in that way. You know, we've had a number of prayer requests recently for families who have lost a loved one. Or maybe there's a family member who's been diagnosed with a serious, perhaps a terminal illness, humanly speaking. And you know, when something like that happens in your family, it changes things. All of a sudden, those people around you become particularly precious. If you're a person who knows that, at least if the doctors are correct, humanly speaking, I may just have a few months to live. You know what? All of a sudden, ornery uncle, whatever, becomes not so bad. You know, there's a desire there to see that relationship flourish. And estrangements. There's a desire there to reconcile those things and work through those things. And there's a sense of preciousness about time spent with family members that we so easily take for granted in the normal course of things. But something like that happens and it just suddenly changes the way we view people and the burdens that we have for. And you know what, folks, when you're saved, it's supposed to have that same kind of effect. It's supposed to change the way we view people around us. change the way we view our fellow believers in particular, but also change the heart that we have towards the unbelievers that we see and that we cross paths with and that we know or work with or whatever it may be. The gospel is supposed to bring about that kind of change. When suddenly the things of earth grow strangely dim, when suddenly the priorities of humanity and American living aren't so important, and we begin to catch God's vision and His heart, and we begin to then value and appreciate our brothers and sisters in Christ. And we reach that point where we really begin to share our souls one with another. Where the gospel flourishes, there are sweet affections. There are kindly feelings for our brothers and sisters in Christ. There are sweet, and where there are sweet affections, people share their souls. And you say, what's the result? The result is true fellowship on a personal basis. Okay? We think about fellowship, you know, I suppose in the most clinical way, about a place or a gathering or an event. And we talked about that a couple of weeks ago. But more so, we probably think about fellowship in the context of the fellowship of believers, you know, all of us gathered together. And we're the body of Christ, and we've talked about that. And the idea of Christian fellowship has oftentimes to do with that, the idea of the fellowship of God's people together, and we're serving together, and we're exhorting one another, and we're building one another up, and we're engaged in the Lord's work together. But true Christian fellowship occurs not just on a collective church basis. It occurs on an immediate, personal, and individual basis. You know, and that's the closeness that ought to characterize the relationship believers. Jesus says that, you know, our relationship with our fellow believers ought to be closer than a blood relation who doesn't have that common bond in Christ. And there ought to be a closeness like that. When it comes to the love we're to have among believers, we shouldn't, you know, In the world's estimation, the people that become your friends, the people that, you know, you kind of hang with, the people that you enjoy the most, you know, they would say, well, you know, maybe you have common background. You have certain common interests. You have maybe personalities that are kind of complementary, and you kind of get along well together. And those things are realities. And sometimes it maybe makes it easier, you know, in a fleshly sense, for people to be close and to work together on. But you know what? When Christ is living in you, you don't need those things in order to be close with another brother and sister in Christ. Because that relationship is the thing that matters. And that shared purpose about the things of God is the thing that drives you. And as long as you have that in common, there's tons of other things that become of lesser importance. And there can be that sharing of souls among people who might otherwise feel like we could never get along. But you know what? In Christ, we can. You know, if Christ can love me, you can love me. If Christ can love you, I can love you. You know, we, because we are letting Christ love through us. And so we share our souls in that sense. And as we talked about last week, you know, our fellowship, that closeness, isn't just about being with one another. But it's as John says at the beginning of 1 John 1, you know, our fellowship is not just among us. It is that, but it's not just that. It's with the Father and with His Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. And so that's what draws the fellowship tight. It's been said that, you know, if you've got a triangle and God is here, if you and this person, the closer the two of you get to God, the closer the two of you get to each other. I've used that illustration for, you know, a wedding before, but that's true in any relationship. You know, the more we are drawing towards God, the more we are going to be drawn together in terms of our horizontal relationships, if you will, our horizontal fellowship with other believers as we get closer and closer to the Lord. That unity is going to get stronger and stronger, and the relationship is going to get deeper and richer as we draw close to Him and it draws us close to another. Well, let me just conclude with some just real practical thoughts. Folks, when we share our souls, that means that our relationships with each other should be marked by warmth and gentleness, always. You know, even sometimes when maybe we've got to address some hard things, even when maybe there's a need for confrontation, it's still with affection, with love, with tenderness. Our relationships should be marked by humility, where we esteem others better than ourselves. They should be marked by honesty and transparency and even vulnerability. A church prayer meeting, and in just a couple of minutes here, we'll take some prayer requests, is a very interesting dynamic, because it is likely it is likely that if we take prayer requests as a whole, or even if it's just a small group of 3 or 4 people, it is likely that there will not be a request shared tonight like this. Please pray for me. I am struggling with pornography. I know it's wrong. I hate it. It's got its hooks in me. Please pray for me. It is unlikely that we will hear a prayer request like this. I am really struggling with bitterness towards my mother, my daughter, my sister, whatever. You know, I know it's wrong. I get so angry. I get so frustrated. Would you pray for me about that? We probably won't hear a prayer request like this. I am in need of employment, and I am scared to death. You know, I don't have health insurance. I'm just living life in a cone of fear. You know, we don't say things like that because we're wrapped up in this. I've got to be resourceful, you know, and me and God, we can do it. With God's help, that's all I need, and that's true. But God has given us each other, and when we share our souls, it means that sometimes that means being transparent, and sometimes that means being vulnerable, and sometimes that means just owning up to the, you know what, I don't have it as together as maybe I always hope people will think. And I need to be honest about that. When we share our souls, there's that, this is, you know, the reality of who we are. The sharing of souls means that the focus of our conversation isn't just small talk. It's not just sports, business, politics. You know, it's interesting that among Christians, politics is a comfortable topic, right? They say you're not supposed to discuss religion and politics. You know, we're glad to discuss politics. How much discussion of our spiritual walk is involved? It's more likely that we'll talk about the Bulls, the Bears, the Blackhawks, you know, the babysitter, our job, whatever, than we will talk about, you know, this is what the Lord has been showing me and I'm struggling with it, but, you know, by God's grace, I want to grow in this area. How about you? When we share our souls, there's a spiritual component there. It means that we rejoice together, genuinely. Rejoice with them who do rejoice. And it means we sorrow together, genuinely. We weep with those who weep. It means we relate to each other on the basis of our shared love for Christ and our desire to see Him do great things in our midst. Folks, the gospel changed things there in Thessalonica. People were saved. Lives were transformed, and people began to share their souls, beginning with Paul and Silas as our exemplars. But God wants each of us to do the same thing. And He wants to create that dynamic of true fellowship, not only in terms of our gatherings as a church and our collective labors for the cause of Christ, but in our personal relationships with each other. God wants you to share your soul. He wants me to share my soul. And where the gospel has truly begun its transforming work in our lives, that should be the kind of thing that follows. That kindredness, that tenderness, that true friendship about the things of God. So folks, my desire for myself and for each one of us here is that we would become people who genuinely share our own souls one with another. Father, we're thankful for